That way I'll wake you up before I put you to sleep. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the confidence you give our hearts through the love of your only begotten Son. We look forward to the day when we will pass from this broken world into your presence of everlasting celebration. Father, we are awestruck that you sent Jesus to die in our place to deliver us from the aimlessness of a self-centered life. No matter what struggles, temptations, or tragedies we face, please help us not to lose heart. Through the Holy Spirit, guard us from ever doubting your great love for us. Help us to remember the good news that you have made us your own and that you have forgiven our sins. Lead us to live our lives for Christ's sake at our workplaces, with our friends and families. Help us to reflect the character of Jesus and communicate the love of Jesus around people as we go about our daily business. Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I want to make mention of a couple people that are celebrating Father's Day today. One of them is having a difficult Father's Day. The other one is having a very good Father's Day. So I'll give you the good news first, and then we'll pray for the one who is having a difficult Father's Day. As you may remember, if you were here, a few weeks back, Alan Hawk, who lives right over here on the corner, he came to service, and we prayed for him as a church. And Alan is experiencing the love of God in a way that he never has before, and it's awesome to see it. Well, I got a message from his wife a few days back, and so I thought I ought to share it with everybody. She said, "Thought I would let you know just how much power prayer has. My man, who was sent home to die, is leaving in the morning for Idaho with his good friend George Stroll. I'm so amazed at how well he is doing. Please let your congregation know this, and we thank them for all of the prayers. May the Lord bless you, each and every one of you, from the bottom of our hearts." So, yeah, when I talked to him in the hospital before he was sent home, he actually expressed those words to me. "They basically have sent me home for my last days." And well, I guess the Lord had some different plans. So praise God for that. And I got a message from Lisa Graham this week that Tom had to rush to Hawaii where his dad is. His dad's name is Michael, and his dad passed away. So he's going through a pretty rough time right now. So before we get into the message, I thought we could take a moment and we could pray for them. So, Father, this is a difficult Father's Day for Tom because his father, Lord God, has passed away. And to tell you the truth, Lord, I don't know about his relationship with you. But I do know, Lord God, that you are a good, good father, and we entrust him to you. And we also know that Tom knows you, and we know that Tom understands how faithful you are. And so my prayer, and I trust that my family in Christ is agreeing with me, is that his family will feel undergirded, they will feel supported, that they will feel loved and hugged by your presence as they process this loss, as they mourn. I pray, Lord God, that your fingerprints will be all over this situation. And I pray, Lord God, that through people's conversations and interactions with Tom, as he is sharing the love of Christ with people, because that's just what he does, because he understands he is your child, I pray that they will see the reality of the gospel through Tom's actions and through his words and through his encouragement and his hugs. I pray, Lord God, that people will experience that otherworldly peace that can only come from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a truth passed down to me years ago, and I've passed it down to people. It's one of those sayings that kind of sticks with you. I've even inscribed it in the front of Bibles that I have given to students that were promoting up to a higher grade in children's ministry. Maybe you had a Bible that had this little phrase in it. This book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book. An alternative title for our message today, because we're still in a series called Image is Everything as we go through Daniel chapter 3, is Chip Off the Old Block. I'm sure you've heard that before.
Well, look at that boy over there. He's just a chip off the old block, isn't he?
So we know what that means. That means when a child has some resemblance of their parents, maybe it's mannerisms, maybe it's the way that they talk, maybe it's the things that they say. Mary Beth and I were talking a few days ago. I don't even remember what we were talking about, but I made some stupid joke, and she actually laughed this time. Praise God. You know, the ones at home are the hardest ones to make laugh. But when she laughed, I saw my daughter Bethany, just in the smile that came upon my wife's face and the way her shoulders were and the way her chin was. I'm like, wow, that's Bethany. I remember years ago, somebody from the Mountain Press took a picture of something that we were doing here for children's ministry. And there was a picture of me talking to the kids. Oh, it was on Christmas Eve. And it's, you know, Christmas is like one of the times of year that I'll actually wear a jacket or a suit, you know. Like a major holiday, weddings and funerals. Other than that, it ain't going to happen. It's just not me. Well, I saw the way that I was talking to the kids, and I saw the way I was hunched. And I saw this six-pack that I have insulated right now. And I saw my glasses down on the end of my nose, and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's my father. And I did. That picture looked exactly like my father. So, question, more important question. How do we want our kids to most resemble us? Do we want them to reflect the unhealthy patterns that we've been embracing or we've gotten entangled up in? Or do we want them to embrace and reflect holy, essential patterns that are going to empower them? I already know what your answer is. As you've heard me share before, because we need to be raw and honest in this place, don't you? Sometimes in our kids, we see that what they catch, because ministry is best caught and not taught. It's the plodding and the plugging away. It's the day-to-day putting your feet before you and making good, smart choices over a long period of time that reap huge dividends. Spirituality is very practical. We believe the truth of God, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the enemy of our soul is going to try to contend with us so that we will not trust the revealed word of God. Ministry is best caught, not necessarily taught. And the truth is that when we see our kids, we see the best of us in them, but we also see the worst of us in them. We want them to wholeheartedly embrace holy, essential, sanctifying patterns that are going to empower them. Any parent in here, I know that that's the desire of your heart. The Apostle Paul talked about his internal struggle back in Romans 7, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He didn't say, imitate me as I imitate that really mean, angry dude over there that sometimes gets riled up because he doesn't like the way that person is doing this or that or the other. And if we read about Paul's life, apart from being born again, apart from being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we know that he had that capacity in him to have that kind of anger that could be controlling and destructive. Now, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I love that word, mimetes. It's where we get the word mime from. The idea that you can actually tell a story without saying a word. Sometimes, those of us who are walking with the Lord, we should be telling more stories with the way we carry ourselves and what we do than the words that come out of our mouth. Now, we should speak, but we also need to have a disposition that people can see, a disposition of dependency upon the Holy Spirit and not upon our fleshly soul that'll take us into all kinds of directions that we don't want to go. What do we want for our kids? We want for our kids what we see the reality of in Daniel 2:48. We want them to reflect the image of the rock that was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. And in chapter 3, we see a great contrast. We see a great distinction with Nebuchadnezzar and Azariah and Mishael and Hananiah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we see the false image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. But then in distinction to that, we see the true image that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were reflecting. So Nebuchadnezzar, as we get into chapter 3 again, he could have really benefited from the reality of this proverb. Of course, the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit. That's what Scripture says, that when we're allowing our soul, our drives, our desires, and our inclinations to motivate our decisions, then we don't have the capacity to receive that which is coming from the Spirit of the living God. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand this principle, it definitely played out in his life, just like it plays out in all of our lives. In a man's heart, he plans his course, Proverbs 16, 9, but God directs his steps. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. God is sovereign. Whether we align with that plan or not, ultimately, his plan is going to play out. The joy, the sense of connectedness, the sense of meaning and purpose in our lives is when we are willingly aligning with his revealed plan for our lives. When we are fighting against it, that's when we're frustrated, angry, and bitter. And as I said last week, that's when sometimes even in the name of Jesus, we can dump a bunch of baggage on somebody else. Because even though we're saying, not my will, your will be done, actually where we're at in our season of life is, Lord, I want my will and I want you to rubber stamp it. And he ain't gonna let that happen. Because he, you know, Father knows best, right? He knows everything and we don't. So he's trying to devise a plan. It's a test of allegiance for his agents and those he has conferred authority upon, delegated authority. And so revisiting verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3 and then going on to 4 through 6, let's read this. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers. Bear with me, my tongue might get a cramp as I'm trying to say all this, though. The judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Who set up the image? That's important. I want you to think about that. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Who set it up? Then the herald loudly proclaimed, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now that sounds like fun, doesn't it? That's not a stressful situation. That wasn't tension-filled at all. Now I know after seeing Ron share regarding communion, I'm sure you're starting to think, huh, I wonder if there's some kind of connection to the refiner's fire here with this passage. Yeah, there is. We'll touch on that in a little bit. Remember, and I know hopefully all of you have heard this before, but it's okay, repetition is a good thing. Daniel was given the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the interpretation and the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of what? Gold. Now it's 19 years later, and Nebuchadnezzar he's been ruminating on that part of the dream that appealed to him, and probably not wanting to accept the part of the dream that didn't appeal to him, which was, but your kingdom's going to be overtaken. So now he's trying to put into practice some kind of protective measure. So no longer is he just the head of gold. I am a big, gigantic gold statue. There ain't nobody going to take my power away from me. I got a strategy here. I got a scheme here that I'm going to use to make sure that I can hold on to this. I'm going to white-knuckle grip this power, and I'm not going to let it go. But who's actually in control? Cricket? Okay, there we go. Whew. God sovereignly allowed that which would give glory to the truth and increase his servant's trust. I can't remember the psalm right now, but one of the translations that says that God elevates his truth above his own name because his truth is indicative of his character and who he actually is. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar devised the plan, who's actually directing his steps according to Proverbs 16:9? God is. And under the right influence, tests provide a platform for us. Those things that we don't want to be uncomfortable, we don't want to be tried, we don't want to be tested. We want the path of least resistance. That's what we want. But God's not committed to our comfort. He's committed to our character, and he's committed to our growth. And so under the right influence, the tests provide a platform by which true testimony is given to the greater glory of God. Trials are not the enemy of faith, but the opportunity to prove God faithful and better enjoy his faithfulness. So what's Nebuchadnezzar demanding? He's demanding blind loyalty. Blind devotion to the image he set up. Think about that for a second. There's a question we can ask each one of ourselves. What about us? And think about when I did the introduction. I said in chapter 3, we see the false image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up and the true image that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were reflecting. What about us? Is there an image that we're portraying? Are we trying to portray an image, or are we reflecting the image that we were intended to reflect? Are we fighting tooth and nail against this refiner's fire that's actually going to take away some of the things that are helping us to have greater connection, greater intimacy, and therefore greater confidence in God's faithfulness? Or are we at a place where we're going to relinquish control, we're going to surrender and say, God, not my will, your will be done. Take me through whatever you need to take me through. Do what is necessary so that I can be more liberated and I can be more available to share the power and the substance of the gospel, which is the only hope for this broken world. What about us? Is there an image that we're setting up? Is blind loyalty love? Is blind devotion love? Love doesn't coddle. Sometimes we want to have friendships with people where they coddle us. They indulge our dependency on the wrong things that cause us to have fear. We want them to be overprotective of us, but true love doesn't coddle. True love challenges. True love is looking at somebody and seeing the reality that they were created in the image of God, and that the scripture that says that He will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think, that we see that promise and that potential in that person. And so we are willingly and lovingly a true friend that will tell people the uncomfortable things, not just the stuff that they want to hear. If somebody is demanding blind loyalty from you, then they are entangled in fear. They're afraid that they're going to be exposed. But the awesome thing about the gospel is I don't have to cover and hide and be afraid to be exposed. I'll expose it. Yes, I'm broken. Yes, I need help. Yes, I want to have a true, authentic, genuine relationship. I want to have a mentoring relationship. I don't want my fears to cut me off from beneficial mentoring relationships that are going to help me to step out of a stuck pattern in my life. Are we trying to make ourselves acceptable on our terms instead of submitting to the one who makes us acceptable on His terms? If we are, that's unfiltered, soulish thinking that we've been talking about. That's another reason why, and we say this verse a lot, we need to compare everything with Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. That's why it's important that we have an intimate working knowledge of the Scriptures. Maybe you've had a relationship with somebody like this. Pride can be a very demanding thing. Sometimes we have unhealthy relationships with people that they demand that we accept them on their terms, that we would be blindly loyal to them. And they would accuse us of not being a true friend, of not being a supportive friend, because we won't look the other way when they're involved in something that's deceptive and destructive and can harm others. And then, of course, we got to ask ourselves the question, if we're stuck, are we rejecting and hurting people because we refuse to admit our own brokenness? Have we decided, that's it, I'm cutting them off, I'm keeping them at arm's length, I'm going to make sure I isolate myself from them because I don't like what they say to me? They're supposed to be, you know, my brother or my sister in Christ, and you know what, they're not, they don't make me feel good. Well, maybe it's not them. Maybe it's that we're going through the refiner's fire and we are kicking and screaming against it, and God's wanting us to come to that place of saying, no, no, no. Relinquish control. I love you so much. This is part of the process I'm putting you through to optimize your effectiveness so that you can truly embrace and enjoy who I intended you to be. So we have a test of allegiance in this passage, and there's a contrast. Thinking about what I just said, sometimes we have relationships with people and they put us through a test of allegiance. You know, unless you just accept me the way that I am and you just accept this, well, you know what, you're not truly loving. Well, wait a second, like I said before, but that could hurt you. That could hurt. So Nebuchadnezzar's putting them through a test of allegiance. A couple different types of allegiance. There's allegiance that, what I would say, manipulates and eviscerates, and then there's allegiance that liberates. There's allegiance that deprives people of essential content of their humanity. Unhealthy, controlling relationships. That's what happens. It eviscerates, it deprives people of essential content, their humanity. There's a contrast there. In a healthy relationship, there's a realization of true identity. If somebody truly loves us, then they're going to speak into our lives in such a way that we're going to begin to step into that which and who God has designed us to be. If we're in an unhealthy relationship, then we're going to experience a loss of identity. And so here's all of these people, not the common folks, but the people that were the leaders that had some conferred delegated power in the kingdom, including those Jews that had been taken captive, that had been put in Nebuchadnezzar's seminary program, including Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, the ones that really stood out. The language back in chapter 1 was that they were 10 times better than anybody else. Why were they 10 times better? Because of their internal convictions. Because of right-placed dependency. That's why they were 10 times better. That qualitatively, as far as, you know, the way that they were designed and what they received from God, there was no difference. The difference was they were depending on that which is true instead of depending on that which is false. You know, this isn't a big deal to all of these people, really, except for the Jews. See, the Babylonians, they had their main god, Bel. So everybody's supposed to worship Bel. So even though back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gave some nice lip service to Yahweh, the one true God, it didn't mean that he stopped worshiping his cultural god. And so when Nebuchadnezzar makes this edict, to 99% of the people there, it's not that big of a deal because it's okay to worship other gods. So they can worship Bel, and I don't know if this is an image of Bel or it's actually an image of Nebuchadnezzar. I personally think it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. But to them, it's no big deal because, you know, we took all of these people captive from all of these different regions. We were this juggernaut that was just conquering people, and then we assimilated them into our culture. And you know what? Chemosh, the fish god? Oh, let's worship him too. I want to go out and catch a whole bunch of fish. You know? Even Molech, you know, that bull god that had the heated up arms that people would sacrifice their children into. Oh, well, let's, you know, maybe that's going to benefit us too. I mean, if we're willing to give that kind of sacrifice. That's kind of the way they were. You just kind of pick and choose whatever you want to pick. But to the Jews, this edict was incredibly oppressive because what undergirded their belief system was that prayer, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That declaration that distinguished them from every other animistic and polytheistic and pantheistic society that surrounded them. And so this was a big deal for them. And we're starting to experience this more and more in our culture. People don't have a problem with us believing in Yahweh, believing in the God of the Jews. They don't. Most of the time, they don't. They have a problem when we assert that He's the only way. And that's the test that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were being put through. And you know what? We may not be immune from that test either. And that's why when I shared from Mark chapter 12 last week where Jesus says, listen carefully, get rid of the distractions. Listen carefully to the unveiled truth of God that's available to you all the time. My favorite passage, I mention it a lot, but in Mark chapter 4, where it says the farmer goes out and sows his seed, and he sows it, and then it begins to take root in the ground, and it begins to produce something. He doesn't even know how it works, but he's sowing, and he's sowing, and he's sowing. And pretty soon, it produces a harvest that not only takes care of him, but then takes care of the people around him. It's essential. It's essential that we sow continually, because there's going to come a time when we're going to need the harvest. And is it going to be there? Now, to Nebuchadnezzar, to reject the image that he set up was an act of treason. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? I had a brother correct me several years back, and he wasn't completely right, but he was a little right. And God held me accountable even to the little right that he was. And I kind of felt like that. When he wasn't just going to be blindly loyal to me without questioning something that was out of alignment with God's word, I felt like that was an act of treason. All that was just soulish thinking. That was thinking apart from the born-again spirit of God that guides me and directs me into all truth. So I had to put my tail between my legs, and I had to apologize to him. And guess what? He apologized to me too. Sometimes, you know, that's what our soul will do to us, and we'll feel justified in the anger and the bitterness and the hurt that we feel, and then we'll start ruminating on, well, you want to know something? I was a little bit wrong, but he was really, really wrong, so I'm not going to say anything until... Oh. And God's saying, yeah, well, that's what Jesus did, huh? That's what the Father's saying about the Son. He waited, huh, until they all admitted. Oh, no, I guess he didn't, huh? Nebuchadnezzar was basically saying, be blindly loyal even when I'm doing something destructive. He was blinded by a denial that was dangerous. He was exercising a power that hides behind religion for personal gain. We've seen that throughout history. We've seen that even in our culture, where we try to mix religion and politics to try to control a segment of the people. And what it does is it destroys other people's dignity for the sake of self-promotion. And we can find scriptural precedent to justify some of those positions, but that's just taking and twisting the scripture and using something for which it wasn't intended in the first place. Got this from David Guzik. He said, Nebuchadnezzar was just like many politicians who often seem willing to use religion to strengthen their grip on political power. Politicians are happy to blend together spiritual allegiance and national allegiance. An example of this was displayed in 1936 when Herr Baldur von Schirach, head of the youth program for Nazi Germany, said, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. Scary, huh? Another example comes from 1960 when the president of Ghana had a slightly larger than life-size statue of himself erected in front of the National House of Parliament. An inscription on the side of the statue read, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." The statue was destroyed after a bloodless coup in 1966. It took a heck of a long time, but I think in a sense that Azariah and Hananiah and Mishael were part of a bloodless coup until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross. Nebuchadnezzar was under the influence of Antichrist. Sometimes we are under the influence of Antichrist when we are listening to our soul unchecked by the born-again Spirit of God within us. Antichrist wants us to become increasingly narcissistic. What's our culture becoming? fundamentally, apart from the Spirit of the living God within us, we want to be worshiped. Why did Nebuchadnezzar put that statue up on the hill? He wanted to be worshiped. As I talked about 3 weeks ago, why are we so just totally entangled with taking selfies? Because we want to be worshiped. We want to be desired, enamored. We want to feel like people are devoted to us. We wouldn't say it, but and we might not even be able to grasp it in our mind, but it's like, I want to be the object of devotion. I want to be worshiped. And then what happens is we see people as nothing more than a means to an end. Unwilling people, people that won't be blindly loyal, they're just obstacles to overcome. And then compliant people are objects to be used. So people don't become an object of love. They become an extension of me to do my bidding, to accomplish my agenda. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was using religion for. Daniel 3:7, therefore at the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He was doing what cultures have done for many generations, using music as a manipulative tool. Music is an incredibly powerful medium used to influence, used to motivate. And it can be used in that way for truth, and it can be used in that way for deception also. I used to listen to a lot of different types of music when I was younger. And I would get so caught up in the music that I wouldn't take the time to listen to what the lyrics were actually saying. I didn't know that the music was actually being used in order to spread a message. And there was this band, and I loved one of their songs, and then one day I read the lyrics. It was a song called Blasphemous Rumors by a band called the Depeche Mode. And I just thought it was a cool song. Well, in one part of the song, He's venting about his bitterness and his anger over the loss of his sister. And he says, I don't want to start any blasphemous rumors, but I think that God's got a sick sense of humor. And when I die, I expect to find him laughing. Angry bitterness over unresolved pain that caused somebody to mischaracterize God, and not in a small way, but in a huge way. And as I've said before, I'm not one of these hyper-legalistic guys that tells you need to bring in all your old Crosby, Stills, and Nash albums or whatever else you happen to listen to and throw it in the middle of the floor and we're going to have a big lighting on fire repentance session. I'm saying, you know, we need to be aware. We need to understand what we are instructing our souls with. Because whether or not we are intentional, our souls are going to be instructed. There was a Scottish parliamentarian back in the 19th century. He made this statement, Andrew Fletcher, give me the making of a people's songs. I don't care who makes its laws. It's a pretty powerful statement. How music can be used to influence even legislation. You know, the way our legislation is today, a lot of it has been motivated by music. There's a lot of preachers out there, and they aren't necessarily standing in a building that's got a cross every weekend. Bob Pittman was a 28-year-old executive for Warner Brothers when MTV started becoming really big. This is an actual statement. He said, at MTV, we don't shoot for the 14-year-olds. We own them. Scary statement. I'm not saying that so that people will go out and Let's get a bunch of signs and go out and protest MTV this week. No, I'm saying that in the way of we need to use discernment. We need to be smart. One more passage and then we'll we'll stop for today. And Daniel 3, 8 through 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. I want you to understand something. I don't think that they were covering and hiding. I think it was pretty obvious. Everybody else bowed down. It's like, uh-oh. No. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. That's flattery. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, man, conversations were long back then, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Did they actually disregard him? No, they did not disregard him. They honored people. They were men who honored. But they counted the cost. They had a choice to make. And although Romans chapter 13 might tell us that we need to submit to the governing and civil authorities, that we also have scriptural precedent to show that when we have a choice to obey man and what man has legislated, if that contradicts the unveiled, revealed Word of God, then we have a choice to make. Which one are we going to obey? God always comes first. And what did they do? We'll see that they chose to obey God rather than man. Remember, don't despise the day of small things. And when I say small things, I'm talking about little tests. Sometimes they're not really big tests. Sometimes they're little tests. And we have an opportunity to hold fast to our conviction and not compromise. And then by doing that, it prepares us for the bigger things that will come later. We have an example of this in the book of Acts with Jesus' disciples after Jesus had resurrected and ascended to be with the Father. And of course, they were out proclaiming the gospel. And they ended up getting into trouble with the authorities of their time, those who had mixed politics and religion. It says in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." It says they gave them strict orders. Why did they give them strict orders? Because they felt threatened. Because intuitively, although they did not want to embrace it, they did not want to relinquish their will, intuitively, they knew that these men possessed a power that was much greater than theirs, and it was a power that liberated others. And they would not be able to control people if these men were allowed to exercise their power that would liberate others. Why did they give strict orders? Because they perceived people as objects to be used and controlled. Why do we need to choose to obey God rather than men? Because we understand by experience, God has made us His object of devotion. God has made us his object of devotion. And so why do we need to choose God rather than man? Because we have a mandate to go and share that with people, that you are God's object of devotion to be liberated. The enemy of your soul wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus, he came to give life, and that more abundantly. And that's what we get to share. That's why the sowing is essential. Father, thank you for your great, powerful, unfailing, inerrant word. And thank you, Lord God, that we are being refined by it. Thank you that we are being transformed by it. Thank you that we are being transformed from glory to glory. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here today. And thank you that although there is struggle in preparation, and sometimes there's even a measure of suffering, that's also an indication of exercise that's making us stronger. Stronger not in and of ourselves, but stronger because we are relinquishing dependency on things that are unhealthy, and we are becoming more dependent upon you, the one true God, the one who dwells in inapproachable light. Thank you for the light that you are using in our lives, the light that you are reflecting to us and off of us, so that when things get dark, we won't get caught up in the fervor of those who want to run away from the darkness, but that we will accept our role as being that light in the darkness as Jesus was. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a wonderful Sunday.